Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 11. And we are in the section where they will be coming out in this 11 and 12th chapter. As we come to this section, we're going to see the intro also of the Passover, which we looked at in these coming verses. But, you know, we want to review a little bit. God has performed 9 of the 10 plagues, right? So let's see if we can get through the plagues. The first plague was the river turned to blood. Remember, the rivers of the waters all turned to blood. Okay, that's the first one. The second one, without looking in your Bibles. I see you guys, you're cheating. Stop that. Frogs. That was good. Frogs. The third one was lice. Lice coming up from the dirt. Imagine dirt turning to lice right in front of your eyes. Ooh, that'd be weird. The fourth one, flies. I think someone else said flies when they meant lice. You know, they went flies, you know, like that. And the fifth one was the dead livestock, diseased livestock, and dying. The sixth one was boils on their bodies. And the seventh was hail. Somebody's looking. Is somebody looking? Keep hearing the same voice. Oh, she admits it. At least she admits it. If you admit it, it's okay. Hail from thunder and hail and such. And the eighth one was, we saw the graphic of the eighth one up here. What was that? Locust. That one's easy to remember, right? And the ninth one was darkness coming over the land. Okay, so now we come to this tenth plague, and it's the death of the firstborn. And remember, as we're going to go through, and we're going to look at this on this one, but each one of those plagues were representative of a god of Egypt. And so weird that they worship things like insects and they worship the land. And so when the dirt turned into lice, that was breaking down one of their gods. And the frogs were something that they worshiped. They weren't allowed to kill frogs. Well, they had plenty of dead frogs now. And so God now first will give an explanation to Moses and Aaron of what he's about to do. So the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. So it's going to change a little bit. He's not going to just let you go. Now he's going to say, get going, and he's going to actually push you out. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And so they were going to get some lost wages. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So when this final plague comes, Pharaoh will drive them out or compel them to go. The Egyptians will be glad to see them go. And we're going to see that they're actually going to gladly give up their silver and gold to them. And, you know, again, it does represent many years of wages for their labor that they never received. And, you know, we look at how Moses was considered great. They were in awe of Moses. And I would imagine if you had a guy who was coming around telling you what was going to happen and all these plagues that were going to take place, and then they took place right after he said, you know, because over and over Moses was coming to Pharaoh and saying, tomorrow this is going to happen, and then the plague would happen. I would imagine that would make someone look pretty great in your eyes. And by the way, the word here for great really is sort of the word heavy. Like they were like, he was like weighty to them. He was like, whoa, there goes Moses. It was the attitude, you know. And he was a great man. And Moses was a great man. But why was Moses a great man? He was a great man because God used him in a great way. He was a great man because of what God did in him. It wasn't Moses. Moses, we're going to find out later on, Moses is going to say he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, when you got to write that, first of all, it's a little hard to write, right? Because if you really are humble, you're like, and the Lord's telling you to write, I'm the most humble man on the face of the earth. You're having to write that down, but you're like, it's like you're bragging about being humble. But he was a great man. But he was great because he let himself be used by God. Because he forgot about himself. He died a million deaths already out in the desert. He already lived in the wilderness. He already died to himself completely. He didn't care about himself. So much so that when God even called him, he said, I can't even talk. I'm not your guy. You could pick a guy off the street, God, and it would be better than me. That was Moses' attitude. God said, that's exactly why I want to use you, because you don't think much of yourself. And that's exactly when God really gets a hold of our life, when we stop thinking so highly of ourselves, when we humble ourselves and yield our hearts before the Lord, and we say, God, you be in control of my life. You lead my life. We see that Moses does that. He's a great man, and they look at him as a great man. And then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. You know, it's interesting how he uses that term, a dog shall not move its tongue. In other words, there's going to be no dogs barking around the houses of the Israelites because there's going to be no angel coming and killing anybody there. Not one single dog will make a sound. You know how dogs, they bark in the middle of the night when stuff goes on? By the way, in third world countries, this is like magnified. And I remember being in the Bahamas, and there's nothing but dogs barking all the time. It's not really third world, it's sort of second world, but, you know, barking dogs all the time when they're disturbed about things. And imagine how the dogs in Egypt must have been disturbed this night, especially because their firstborn were going to die anyway. And here in the Israelites, with the Israelites, not one of them, not one dog, even wagged his tongue. Now, there is a difference between God's people and the rest of the world. And here Moses says, here's what God's going to do. At midnight, the firstborn of the land of Egypt will die. But no one in this of the people of God who have put the blood up, and he doesn't make that stipulation here, but we know that that's true according to the rest of the story. You know, God will protect his people. And he has been so good to us, hasn't he? How he has blessed us and protected us so often. I was reading Psalm 33, and it says in verse 18, it says, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. You know, just as his eye is on the children of Israel, his eye is on you. And he's on your situation tonight. He does deliver our soul from death, doesn't he? He has delivered our soul from death. And I personally am waiting on him and waiting for him, and I trust him. I trust the Lord. And all these servants, verse 8, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so Moses here, we're not real sure why he is so angry, but I can imagine that one of the reasons is, you know, he might have been expecting a response from Pharaoh when he's telling Pharaoh this, you know, your firstborn are going to die. You would seem that would exude a response from someone. Like, what do you mean my firstborn are going to die? I mean, is there any way out of this? Is there any way to stop this plague? And he might have been wanting Pharaoh to say that, and he may have been able to offer Pharaoh some answer. Maybe God gave him an answer, but Pharaoh never said anything. And then the other thing is he knew that Pharaoh could have avoided all of these plagues if he would have only submitted his life to God, if he would only submitted to the will of God, who was trying to get through to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. Remember, that is God's heart here. God's heart is that he wanted to reach the Egyptian nation. And so he uses these plagues to get their attention. And I venture to say he got some of their attentions. I'm sure there were Egyptian homes that ended up putting the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. I have no doubt. But you know, isn't it frustrating when you're dealing with your friends and family and people you're trying to tell them about the Lord, and their lives are a mess, right? Like some of them, they're just so messed up, and you say, well, there's answers if you'll just turn to the Lord. And they over and over will not listen to you. And don't you at times get a little angry at that? I do. I walk away just pulling my hair out. I mean, look what's happened to me. I mean, you just kind of get really like, what is up with that? Like you walk away just saying, how can it be that their life can be such a mess and they still don't want the Lord? They still don't want the answer. They'll say to you, oh, pray for me. Pray that I get out of this situation. Pray that I get out of this problem. That's what they'll say oftentimes. Pray that this gets better for me. And sometimes, you know, when they're talking to me like that, I'll say, well, I'll pray. But I'm not going to necessarily pray you get out of your situation. I'm going to pray that it brings you to your knees. Oh, great. Thanks a lot. But it's so true. Sometimes when they refuse to look to the Lord, I get like Moses. I walk away and I just go, man, Lord. And you know, I think what he's angry at is he knows the consequence. God has told him this is going to happen. And Moses believes God. Moses knows that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. He has faith. So he believes God. And he's grieving and angry over the fact that these Egyptians are going to die unneedingly. If they would just say, okay, we'll let the people go, God would have spared them. I have no doubt. But then the Lord said to Moses, and Moses is angry, and the Lord comes and speaks to him in his anger. He says, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. I'm going to be glorified. My wonders are going to be multiplied. So Moses and Aaron did all the wonders before Egypt, all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at that again. We've seen that several times already. And he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Even with the warning and the death of his own son, you would think that warning would be enough to wake you up, wouldn't you? Pharaoh's heart was hard. And it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God confirmed him. Once again, God confirmed Pharaoh in the place that he was. It wasn't that God was pushing Pharaoh away. It's that Pharaoh had already pushed God so far away. Pharaoh had already rejected him. God says, okay, you're going to reject me. You're going to harden your heart. Then I'm going to confirm you in the very position you're in. You think your heart was hard against me? Well, it's going to even get worse. And he did not let the people go. Chapter 12. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And we talked about this and how this is a new beginning for them. And how really in so many ways in our own lives, folks, we all need new beginnings, don't we? We need a new beginning. And great is his faithfulness because his mercies are new every morning. And speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household, a lamb for each household, according to what they would eat. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. You know, and it's sort of like, you know, you need to make sure of the size of the people. You know, if a guy's a bigger guy, you might want to get a little more lamb, a little bigger lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the firstborn. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And they would carefully inspect these lambs, we know. And if there was a blemish, they would not use that lamb as the Passover lamb. In fact, this became an issue in the time of Christ. You remember that Jesus, when he went into the temple, he turned over the money changers. And he rebuked them and threw them out of the temple. One of the things that they were doing, according to the historian Josephus, is they were taking the lambs and they would find a blemish. The priest would examine the lamb and he would find some sort of what they'd call a blemish, and it really wasn't a blemish. And he'd take that lamb and he'd say, oh, that's not good enough. You can't use that lamb. You have to buy one of our lambs. And then they would turn around, sell them that lamb, and he'd take that same lamb, he'd put it behind the curtain and wrap it around and sell it to the next person in line. They were ripping the people off. So they were to take these lambs, though, without blemish. And it says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Keep it in the house for 4 extra days. You know, the kids would want to name the lamb. Little Lambo. Feel how soft it is, Daddy. Feel the wool, Daddy. Oh, isn't it a nice little lamb? Daddy would be like, don't get too close to that one, kid. And they would take that lamb and they would cut the lamb's throat. And this, imagine the trauma of this with the children, you know, that the children would, this would be very striking to them. And it needs to be striking because it was pointing forward to the Lamb of God, which is very striking. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And notice again the progression there, a lamb, the lamb, and then your lamb without blemish. And you know, it's interesting, as it goes on, it says, and the whole assembly of the congregation shall kill it at twilight. And it'll go on and it'll call the lamb it in the singular all the way through the rest of the chapter. It will, you shall kill it. What? What is the singular? It's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. And we looked at this on how this, you know, the two doorposts would be on the side and then the lintel was on the top across the top of the doorway. And so you'd put the two marks here and one mark up here and it would form exactly a cross. And then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, and I don't know who would want to. Nor boil it. I wouldn't look forward to boiled lamb, would you? But roasted lamb sounds okay. With all the water, but with water, but roasted with fire. Its head and its legs and its entrails. Aren't you glad the entrails are included in the scripture here? You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning, you shall burn it with fire. Thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. And you know, remember, these are the same sandals on their feet that they're going to wear as they leave. And we're told that these sandals never wear out. That they go out into the wilderness, they wear these sandals for 40 years. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know anybody who's had the same pair of shoes for 40 years. Maybe some of you older folk have. But if you've had them for 40 years, I'm sure they're worn out. In fact, you know, teenagers, if you got teenage kids, you wear out shoes really quick. I remember when I was a preteen, my mom bought me a pair of Bob Cousy basketball sneakers. I wanted PF Flyers. They were the really popular ones, but PF Flyers were too expensive for our family. So she bought me these green and white Bob Cousy basketball sneakers. It should have said on the label, do not wear outside. Because I wore those sneakers whole right through the bottom in 1 week. 1 week. But can you imagine? Sandals that lasted for 40 years. That's a miracle. Especially if they had teenagers. And he says, you know, you'd leave your sandals on your feet. And where did I leave off? Verse 11, right? Sandals on your feet, thank you. And your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it. Eat it with haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And again, the blood, when I see the blood. It's not when you understand the blood, you understand the theology of the blood, you understand that you know, how it was applied. It's none of that. It was just when I see the blood, when God sees the blood, when the angel of God sees the blood, he passes over the house. And when he sees the blood of Jesus Christ on your life and on my life, he passes over you. What a beautiful picture for us. And the plague shall not be on you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast of the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. An everlasting ordinance, even today, all over the world. On April 6th to the 10th of this year, I looked up when Passover is this year. April 6th to the 10th, which actually falls at the same time as Easter this year. Easter is on the 8th. And all over the world, Jews will be celebrating the feast of Passover. From Orthodox to conservative, even secular Jews will gladly take a holiday And they will have a Seder meal and celebrate and remember this very thing that we're studying and looking at. It's fascinating. An everlasting ordinance. And you know, when we get to be with the Lord, when we go to be with the Lord and we're in heaven with him, you know, I really wonder what that meal, that marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be like. Is there going to be some Passover sort of flavor to that? You know, is there, and are we going to sort of still continue to remember, I'm sure, the Passover? I don't know exactly how. I know in looking at Jesus as the Lamb who had been slain before the foundation of the world, no doubt that's going to be part of it. But it's even, I think, still even a little mysterious of what it's all going to be like when we get there. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats unleavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So there's a serious thing here. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. In other words, the only work you're allowed to do is to work to make food, you know, and I'm glad of that because I like to eat, you know. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting covenant. Now, it's interesting to note that he calls them armies when they were slaves. But he's calling them what they're going to be. He's seeing them in the potential of what God is going to do in their life. And I really love that the Lord does that in our life, don't you? That he doesn't just see us as we are, wretched sinners and whatever, you know. He sees us in what we will become. You know, I love it how he treats Peter. Peter had denied him 3 times. And when he's restoring Peter, he speaks to Peter. And in fact, even before he denies him, he tells him he's going to deny him. And then he says to him, and Peter, when you are restored. He doesn't say if you are restored, Peter. He says, when you are restored, because he sees that Peter will one day be restored. And here he sees this band of slaves leaving Egypt. He sees them as an army. I think it's a wise thing for us to not categorize people, you know, to not look at people with what they've been, with their problems and their issues, but what can they become? Because God has great things in store, and he wants to do things through the most unlikely of people. And it's something I really love about our Lord, is how he loves to surprise us with the most unlikely of people to accomplish his will. And I think I've shared about this fellow before, and we're going to have him speak here one of these days, Pastor Brian from Haiti. This guy is the most unassuming, humble guy you will ever meet. You know, if you met him on the street, you would not think much of him. You wouldn't think like, wow, this guy's amazing or anything. You just think, oh yeah, this is a guy. And God is using him and showing him such favor in Haiti. And now God is raising him up. He's speaking at missions conferences and pastors conferences. And like when he gets asked to speak at one of these conferences, he's like, they want me? They want me to speak at the conference? You know, where like there's pastors of churches all around country, you know, they're like, well, they ought to ask me to speak at the conference, you know. And he's like, oh, they must be crazy. They want me to speak? He's just a humble, unassuming guy. And that's the kind of people that God will do great things with. And in the first month, the 14th day of the month, in the evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Now, there's a little bit of repetition here, wouldn't you say? Like, make no mistake about this. No leaven. Did you guys hear me? No leaven. Unleavened bread. We are only having pita bread. No leaven in the bread. No leaven in the house. God is very clear. No leaven. Why? Well, couple of reasons. Because leaven is a picture of sin and corruption. And the way a little bit of leaven, they would take a tiny little bit of yeast and it influences the whole lump of the dough. And leaven does a couple of things. It puffs up the bread. It actually goes in there and rots. Isn't that wonderful to think about? It goes in and it rots, and then as it's rotting, it ferments and puffs up the dough. And even as pride does the same thing to us, it puffs us up. God called them in a very significant way to walk unleavened after the initial deliverance from Egypt. They're being called to walk in a pure walk with the Lord. Now, there's one other suggestion that's made, and it's an interesting one, where there's a hygiene involved, that since a used piece of dough from the previous batch to make bread for that day, and they did it repeatedly, and the harmful bacteria could take hold in the dough, so it was to remove all leaven was to start over at least once a year, because you would have to get all the leaven out of your house, and then they'd have to start with a new part. So Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel into two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Now, interestingly, hyssop, this is used to apply the blood of the doorpost, but hyssop is also used in the ceremony of cleansing the leper in Leviticus chapter 14. It's used for making of the ashes of the red heifer for the water of purification in Numbers 19, verse 6. It was used to apply the purification water later on in that same chapter. David used the term hyssop when he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean in Psalm 51. Hyssop is connected to purification. And we see it also in the gospel. We see it in John chapter 19, verse 29, when Jesus was offered sour wine to drink on the cross and a sponge soaked and was put on a bunch of hyssop. Purification. And so it's connected to this. And so the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood, there it is again on the lintel of the and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. So it's a memorial, it's an ordinance forever, and now it's called a service. So it's developing into something more than what just took place that night. Again, we know it's to become a memorial, and now it becomes an ordinance. Now, an ordinance in the church, we have ordinances in the church. An ordinance is like the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, and baptism is an ordinance, and marriage is an ordinance. These are the ordinances of the church. There really only are three within the church. So it's something, an ordinance means it's something that absolutely should be practiced in the body of Christ, in the church. And in their world, in Judaism, this was an ordinance. They must do Passover. It's something that it's no question about. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. The people were humbled by the work of the Lord. I am often humbled when I see God's hand move with people, in the hearts of people, an experience, and I see someone get saved, for example. I am humbled by that. I am blown away at the power of the gospel. You know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's the power of God. You know, it's to watch the power of God move. I'm humbled by these things. I'm also so blessed by verse 26, and I was humbled this Sunday morning, even by that very thing. When the children ask, you know, let me just encourage you parents. When children ask you questions, when your kids ask you questions, don't shoo them away. Let them ask. Don't say, you know, like our parents all said, and I've certainly said it, children are to be seen and not heard. Let them ask. And it says here, when they ask the questions about spiritual things like Passover, tell them the answer. This is the Passover. This is what it is. Explain it to them. Take them to the Word of God, is what he's saying. And I was just so, you know, a few people have asked me, how did that come about that we did this thing Sunday morning? I was just praying about it, and I read this very thing about how the children asked, and I thought, well, you know, let's have the children come in to serve us. I don't know about you, but when that kid was praying in second service, I was humbled. You know, you sat here, and here's this little kid. And there was more than one praying, but the one kid was praying so loud. Someone came to me afterwards and said, that kid's a preacher. But that's just such a humbling experience when we get to see God move. And out of the mouths of babes, right? I mean, right there before us. You know, we think we're so much sometimes, you know. And then the Lord just does something like that. And we're just like, all right, Lord, I know it's you. I know. When the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did, verse 28. Man, this has got to be, in some ways, one of the most important verses in all of the book of Exodus. They did so. And they did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They're walking in obedience. Now, this is really the key. You wonder, you know, how do I get closer to the Lord? How do I experience God's presence in a greater way in my life? Walk in obedience to him. When the Spirit of God prompts you to do something, do it. When he speaks to you not to do something, don't do it. And you know that voice. You hear it. The Holy Spirit is very prevalent, very much in your life as he is in my life, and he will speak to you. Oh, I don't mean necessarily verbally. I've never heard the Holy Spirit verbally, almost sort of. I've certainly had times when it's been, you know, crystal clear to me what he was saying. But he speaks to our hearts, and he speaks through his word, and he says, do this, Chris. And sometimes when he says, do this, I get distracted with other things, and I don't do it right away. And then it's like I try to come back to him about something else. And it's almost like I hear him say, I told you to do this. Oh, right. Okay. Now I'll go do that. And when I go and do that, man, the Lord just, he pours it out. And then, you know, when I'm thinking about doing something I know I shouldn't be doing, and my mind is going to a place, or my eyes are looking and going to a place, or my heart... And the Holy Spirit just said, oh, what's that? What are you doing? Are you not the temple? Oh, right. Glad you reminded me. And he pulls us back. And walking in obedience releases power in all of our lives. And we see the children of Israel, they just do so. They walk in obedience, and so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the middle of the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, this plague is also an attack directly on two significant Egyptian gods. First, Osiris, who was the Egyptian god of the thought to be the giver of life. And then secondly, the supposed deity of Pharaoh himself, because his own household was touched. Pharaoh was looked upon as a god. And it's interesting because I was reading about this. There was an inscription found in a shrine connected with the Great Sphinx that records a solemn promise from the Egyptian gods vowing that Thutmose IV would succeed his father Amenhotep II, whom many believe to be the Pharaoh of Exodus, Amenhotep II. Now, why did they make such a unique, emphatic promise from the gods that something so natural would happen? The eldest son takes his father's place as Pharaoh, undoubtedly because Thutmose IV was not his father's firstborn son. The firstborn was struck dead at the first Passover. Therefore, they believed that the secondborn son needed special protection from the gods, and the inscription seeks that to provide. Interesting. And in dealing with Pharaoh this way, God had first had to inform his mind and then break his will. And that's what he's doing here. Pharaoh's problem wasn't that there wasn't enough evidence intellectually of what to do. His heart had to be broken so that he would soften toward God's will. Now, he doesn't ultimately soften because we know he gets his army together and goes after him. But he softens for enough time for the children of Israel to get out of town. Egypt would not give, Pharaoh would not give God his firstborn, the nation of Israel. So God took the firstborn of Egypt. And, you know, we look back at Exodus chapter 5, and Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." You know him now. You know him now. God is greater than all the Egyptian gods. He's greater than Pharaoh himself, who thought he was God. Thought he was a god himself. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night. So this happened at midnight. So this is going on all over the nation. So then he calls them at midnight. "Rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." Finally. "And also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone." And notice what he says here then. "And bless me also." If I were Moses, I would have looked at him like, "Bless you also? Now you want a blessing from me? You could have had a blessing. If you'd have just obeyed 10 plagues ago, your whole nation would have been blessed." You see, sometimes, and I think about this, Pharaoh would not let them go because he was afraid of what he might lose, right? Afraid of what he might lose. Doesn't that sound familiar with people you know? Well, you know, I don't know if I can follow the Lord because I'm afraid of what I might lose. I mean, don't you realize and know that if he had let the children of Israel go, God would have poured his blessing out on the nation of Egypt? And we would probably have heard that more about that Pharaoh and those people of that day. They'd have become greater even than they were and ever could have been. Because God's a debtor to no man. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and did that. And your flocks and your herd. Verse 33, "And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" Smart people here. "So the people took their dough." That's not their money. That's their dough, you know. "Before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they'd asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptian." Again, remember, these were owed wages. "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children." Talk about herding a group. I like this term. I've heard it a number of times recently. It's like herding cats. You ever try to get a cat to do something they don't want to do? But, you know, imagine leaving. It's 600,000. Now, by the way, this probably means with women and children, there were between 2 and 3 million people that left Egypt. 2 to 3 million people. Now, if we had to do like a fire drill right now of just you 100 or so folks that are here right now, it would be a nightmare. Just trying to get out of the building and get, you know, okay, single file, oh, you know, let's do the, you know, and everybody would just be going their own way. And I remember I've taken trips to Israel with buses of maybe 40 people on a bus. And we are always looking for the straggler. Imagine how many stragglers they had. I always remember with this 600,000, Edward G. Robinson in the movie, he's in there and he's like, "Hey, Moses, hey, we're going over there," you know, speaking with the New York accent. You know. "A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, and a great deal of livestock." Imagine this mixed multitude. By the way, mixed multitude is not really good news. The reality is that this will cause division later on. But, you know, mixed multitudes are part of what we live with. Within the church, we have mixed multitudes. We have those who come into the church and try and divide and try and cause trouble. You know, and that's just the nature of the way things are. Now, I don't believe we're supposed to try to reach the mixed multitude. Like, we want to reach the world, but we don't really want to bring in everybody into the church that doesn't want to be here. You know, I can sometimes see that, by the way. My view from up here is really good. So I can sometimes tell when someone is in the church and they don't want to be here. I especially can tell it when we get to the altar call. You know, right? I'm giving the message. I'm giving the final part of the message. I'm calling for them to make a decision. And I will see them sometimes squirming in their seats. And I'll see them even other times ridiculing even the altar call. I've seen this. Even ridiculing other people. I can tell there's other people who want to go forward and they're ridiculing that other person for thinking they would go forward. Because there's a mixed multitude that shows up. I've seen this. But imagine when you've got 600,000 men, you got 2 to 3 million people, and trying to discern who's of that mixed multitude. Because the other part of the mixed multitude is those who know how to talk the talk, know how to act like the Christian. You know, they got all the lingo down. Hey, bro, you know. But they're not real. It's not genuine. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, for they had not prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Again, he refers to them as armies. And it is a night of solemn observation to the Lord. Notice that wording. For bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observation for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This verse is quoted at really all Orthodox Passover meals. It is a solemn observation for all the children of Israel. And it is. And so, verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. Notice the word it being used again. Many lambs, but one Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner as a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. Notice that. Jesus Christ, our Lord, when they came to him on the cross, they came to break the bones of the men, the three men who were on the cross. They broke the bones of the two on each side of Jesus. When they got to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his bones to fulfill Psalm 22. That none of his bones would be broken, because the Passover lamb's bones should never be broken. Proof that he is the Passover lamb, even once again. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for a native born and for a stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Again, look at the obedience. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So the Lord delivered them. Delivered them from their bondage, delivered them from their slavery. And he has delivered us, hasn't he? From our bondage, from our slavery to sin. And he's called us into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're heading toward the promised land. Now, by the way, as they leave Egypt, it's a very short journey from where they are to the promised land if they'd gone the other way. It's only about 10 miles. They could have headed that way, but God took them through the wilderness. And even if they went directly from the wilderness, it's not that far. It's about probably maybe a 3-day journey they could have gotten there. They actually come right to the gate of the promised land 2 years after they've been in the wilderness. But because of their unbelief, they cannot enter in. And they spend 38 more years roaming around in the wilderness because they would not believe the promises of God. And you see, as we step out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, we need to step into the promised land. And the promised land is not going to heaven. We are going to heaven one day, but that's not the promised land. The promised land is representative of the victorious Christian life. It's where we step away from the world and away from the ways of the world and the ways of Egypt, and we step toward the promised land to live the life of victory that God has for us. It's walking in the Spirit. It's walking in obedience. And they start out here walking in obedience, but they finish and continue in walking in disobedience. I always remember this song I learned back in the 70s about this whole story of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And it went, "Take another lap around Mount Sinai until you learn your lesson, until you stop your whining and quit your complaining." And you just picture that. You know, here they are just roaming around, all around Mount Sinai. But they're on their way. The Lord has delivered them, and so are we on our way.